to Romans chapter 3, and we're going to jump in tonight and hopefully have some time to get to some of your questions. We'll see. Romans chapter 3. I will say that we do have sheets, listening guides there in the back, and we're only going to be looking at one of those sheets. There are two back there. One's just an information sheet that's kind of an appendix that doesn't have any blanks. And so we won't actually be looking at it tonight, but we will be looking at the one sheet that does have a few blanks on it. But we want to begin tonight because we're continuing this series, Connected and Committed, and we are still in that kind of first unit where we are looking at the things that Christians believe in general, and then beginning next week and the week after that, looking at some things that Baptists in particular believe. But we're still looking at just kind of the broad stream of Christianity, the things that Christians are going to hold to, or at least that Christians should hold to. And last week we looked at what Christians believe about the Bible and what we believe about God. And this week we're looking at what we believe about ourselves, about sin, and about Jesus Christ. And so let's look at Romans chapter 3. It's on page 1114 in your pew Bible, I think. And so Romans chapter 3, and we're going to pick up reading in verse 21 and go down through verse 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray together. God, we come to you tonight, and as we explore what we believe about who we are and what we have done and the problem that we've gotten ourselves into, God, may it lead us to be all the more mesmerized as we, with upturned faces and with mouths open wide, stand in wonder at what you have done to rescue us. God, tonight may we survey the wondrous cross. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're starting by looking at what we believe about humanity. So the first question is, last week again we looked at what we believe about the Bible, what we believe about God. The next question is, okay, if that's who God is, if that's what the Bible is, the next question is, well, who are we? And who are you? And what's so special about us? Well, first of all, we believe that you and I are creatures. We are made. We are created by God. We did not make ourselves. We didn't just come out of some primordial ooze and kind of gradually kind of slink off into the present. We are made especially by God. And second, we are made not just especially by God, but we are made special by God. The great tragedy of evolution, this great lie, is to say that you and I are really nothing more than just really, really smart animals. The great tragedy of evolutionary thought is that there's really nothing that separates you and I from the animal world. Crocodiles, crickets, panda bears. You know, if we are to believe evolutionary science, Amy and I went to the zoo in Louisville this last week and had a great time. But if we are to believe evolution, then really, it's really only our intelligence that basically keeps us from putting ourselves in the zoo. We're there just visiting, literally visiting our cousins. I mean, we joke about it. We say, oh, we're going to the zoo. Oh, going to see your family, huh? Well, if evolution is true, then that's exactly right. Then there's really no reason why you shouldn't lock me up and donate me to the zoo. But Christians don't believe that. We believe that we are created by God, just like everything else, but we are created special, unlike anything else. And what makes us special is that we are made in the image of God. Christians believe that apart from any other created thing, what sets people, men, women, boys and girls, babies, on up through the elderly, what sets all of these people apart is that we are created in the image of the Creator. Something that the panda bear can't say. Something that the penguin can't say. We are made in our Creator's image. What does that mean? Well, it means that we are reflectors of His goodness, of His grace. We are self-aware. We are creative. We can experience joy. We can experience delight. We can experience pleasure. We are moral agents who can obey and disobey God. We can love and be loved by God. We can live in a relationship with God. We can serve under God as caretakers of the world that He has made. All of these things are what it means by image. When we say image, we're not saying, when I say that I'm created in the image of God, I'm not saying that God is really short with brown hair, green eyes, and walks with a limp. There's something different. It's not just a physical image that we're talking about, but we are saying that somehow you and I are made for the specific purpose of being mirrors that reflect what God is like to everything around us. Second, if that's who we are, and if we are made in the image of God, that leads to a question. That's very good news. Okay, great, Cade, that's wonderful. We are creatures who are made in the image of God. We are special. We are unique. We are different. We are made to live in a relationship with God. We are the pinnacle, the top of God's creation. The question then leads, well, what's wrong with the world? What has gone horribly, horribly, horribly wrong? Because let's be honest, we look around at the world and it does not look like a world that is populated by beings who are living in a relationship with God and reflecting His goodness and His greatness. There's something wrong with us. I was telling the new members class this story. There's a big, really big British reporter back in the early 1920s. His name was G.K. Chesterton. And he summed it up pretty well. He was this famous author. He was kind of like the Pulitzer Prize winning journalist in Britain at the time. And the London Times was having this this series of articles that they were going to write. And they sent out letters to all the different authors in Britain and asking them to contribute and to write an essay, to write an article. And every week they were going to be publishing a different article in the paper trying to answer one question. And that question is the question that we ask here. What is wrong with the world? So the London Times sends out this letter, ask all of these different authors, what is wrong with the world? They asked G.K. Chesterton to contribute. And he was famous because his article was at the same time the most popular, the most famous, and the shortest. He wrote an article answering the question, what is wrong with the world? And this is what his article said. Dear sirs, I am sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. His article answering the question, what is wrong with the world, had two words in it. He said, I'm what's wrong with the world. And that's the truth. We have gone terribly, terribly wrong. The Bible teaches that what has gone wrong with the world, what has gone wrong with us, is something called sin. Sin. And what is sin? Well, it is active rebellion against God. That's how we usually think of sin. It's doing something wrong. It's doing something that God says do not do, or it's not doing something that God says to do. So it is actively rebelling against God's authority, but it's more than that. It is a failure to reflect God's goodness. It is a failure to meet His standard. The book of Romans there says that all have sinned and fallen short. It is a coming up short of a standard. It's coming up short of a mark. For those of you who are, who are vertically challenged like myself, if you're short, if you've ever been to the fair, if you've ever been to some place like Six Flags, and you go to get on the ride, and you have to, this high to ride, and barely, I might make it. Finally, after I got to be 19, I finally grew enough to where I could actually ride some of the big boy roller coasters. Well, that's what sin is. Sin is saying you've got to be this high, and coming up short. Not meeting the standard. But it's more than that. It's not just coming up short. It is this inward perversion. It's this bent to us in our nature that causes us to genuinely believe that we are best ruling our world. It's this inward bent that says you and I should be the kings of our world. It's this inward bent that says we're better off without God. And it's this disease that infects every aspect of our life. It affects our minds, the way we think, our bodies, our emotions, our affections, our wills, our choices, our behavior. There isn't a single part of our lives that remains untainted by this horrible, horrible, horrible disease that's surging through our veins. And where did it come from? Well, we believe that it came from Adam and Eve. We believe that the first humans plunged the world into this dark night, and that you and I are born into it, and then we actively participate in it. So you and I are sinners, every one of us, on the same sinking boat with everybody else, because we're born that way and because we choose to be that way. And what does it do then? Why is it so bad? Why is it horrible? Why is it the stuff that nightmares are made of? Well, it's horrible because first, it distorts reality. It distorts reality. It causes us to see the world in a way that just isn't true. I remember my uncle, he was in a car wreck, and he was in Charity Hospital in New Orleans, and we went down to visit him, and they had been giving him morphine, and his body, his bones were just broken up terribly, and he was in that hospital bed with a morphine drip, and he genuinely believed that he was at the Daytona 500, and he was telling us all about the cars that he was working on and with the pit crew, and what team he was working with, and where they were in the race, and the morphine had played some terrible tricks on his mind. We gave it to him, and the doctors gave it to him to cut down on the pain. And in so doing, it did that. Certainly he was feeling no pain. He was very happy about the Daytona 500. It was like in October, and that's when his wreck was. But he wasn't seeing the world right. Well, sin is like morphine. It dulls our senses. It makes us oftentimes not realize how broken up we really are. And in the process, it just distorts everything. Second, it twists. It twists and perverts what is good. Sin takes genuinely good gifts, like sexuality, and twists it into a pretzel to where it's beyond recognition. It takes good things and turns them bad. Third, it corrupts. And this is C, it corrupts. It leads to physical and spiritual rotting. If you've ever left a peach or a piece of fruit out on the windowsill in the sun for too long, you see what's happening to that piece of fruit. What happens? It begins to decay. And let's be honest. That's what's happening to us. Everyone that walked in here, this is not good news. This sounds like something Toby would talk about in a sermon. Every one of us is dying right now. We are. And we walked in here, we are in the process of physically rotting away. You know, thankfully, it takes a very long time for our bodies to die unless something goes terribly wrong. But we are in this process of physical decay. We are experiencing it. Fourth, sin stains. Sin stains. It sprays graffiti on the image of God. If we imagine ourselves created in the image of God like a mirror meant to reflect the image of God, it takes just a bottle of spray paint and covers it up. It doesn't destroy it. It doesn't kill it. But it tarnishes it. Fifth, it imprisons us. It's like shackles, like a straitjacket. It makes us unable to free ourselves. It makes us unable to get away from it. It has a death grip on us. It's holding on for dear life. It's not letting go. And it's holding on, and we can't get rid of it. And the reason we can't get rid of it, remember? We don't see things as it really is. We like it. Sin is like, I used this illustration in the class a while back. Sin is like walking in this desert, Sahara Desert, and you're dying of thirst. You haven't had any water in your system for days. You are in desperate need of water. And you see this spring of cool, crystal, clear, sweet water bubbling up out of this oasis. And you look and you think it may be a mirage, and you run there. No, it's not a mirage. This is really great, pure water. And you look over to your right and you see bubbling up this oily, greasy, nasty, putrid, stinking water with these dead animals lying in this pool, and you're dying of thirst. You haven't had anything cool to drink in days, and you look at the crystal clear water and you look at the putrid pool of rotting filth, and you go and bury your face in the pool of poison. That's sin. It's worse than that because it imprisons us to the point where we like it. It's one thing to drink poison. It's something else entirely to do it because we legitimately prefer it to everything else. Not only imprisons, it divides us. It creates a wall of separation between us and God. It splits our relationship with God, and it splits our relationship with one another. I like all of you. I love all of you, and hopefully you like me somewhat. But let's be honest, there's a reason for that. We're only around each other, you know, what, 3 hours a week, something like that? Not very long, you know, hopefully maybe a little bit longer than 3 hours a week, but there's a reason that we have conflict. If you've watched these reality shows like Survivor or Big Brother, you put people in a room together for a long time, and it doesn't take long before things begin to go very, very bad very quickly. That's what sin does. G, it not only divides, but it also kills. It's killing us, leading to physical death. It kills, and then finally it condemns us. It leads to spiritual death being guilty before God, responsible to endure the infinite and unending judgment and wrath of God. We call that hell. There is something worse than death. Jesus says, don't fear the one who is able to kill you. Fear the one who is able to throw you into hell. Death is not the greatest of tragedies. Apart from Christ, what comes after that is the greatest of tragedies. And we believe that it is enduring the horrible judgment of God. It is eternal separation from God. That's true, but it's worse than that. If you ask people apart from Christ and say, hell is spending eternity away from God, many of them would say, great. I've been wanting Him to leave me alone for a long time. That sounds perfect. Hell isn't just being apart from God. Hell is the unending absence of God's presence combined with the unending presence of God's anger. And that's bad. And that leads to a really big problem for you and I. A really big problem. And what is it? The really big problem is that you and I are sinners, every one of us. Therefore, we are guilty and condemned before God. That means that God, remember last week we talked about the attributes of God, we said that He was just. It means that God, who is just, must punish us. He can't just excuse it. He can't turn a blind eye to our sin. He can't just pat us on the head and say, oh baby, it's okay. You know, my little kind of niece, she's really my cousin, but she calls me uncle, Raylan Claire. If I was babysitting her, you know, and she did something wrong, she would look up at me and say, I'm sorry. And I'd say, oh baby, it's okay. You know, you stole the car and went out for a little joyride, and you know, you're just 3 years old. Oh, don't worry about it, baby. It's okay. Well, God can't do that to us. God is just, and that means He has to give us what we deserve. That's a problem, because, one, we don't want to get what we deserve, and two, He also said that God is loving, which means that He doesn't want us to get what we deserve. And so that's a huge, huge problem, and it gets worse than that. The other problem is that we can't fix ourselves. We can't go through a process of self-improvement and somehow get out of this problem. We can't fix it, and we can't stop His judgment. Okay, you and I are in a huge dilemma. We are sinners. We deserve hell. God is just. He must punish sinners. He doesn't want to. He loves us, but we can't stop it. He has to. He can't just wink and let us in the back door and act like everything's okay. So, is there hope? Christians say there is. The Bible says there is. And that hope, that answer to man's tragedy is Jesus Christ. And that leads us to this last part, Jesus Christ. The first question is, who is He? And that's really the subject of that second sheet that I gave you. Christians believe that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully human. He is all God and all man. Remember we said that there were things about what the Bible teaches that our minds just can't quite understand? Last week we looked at the Trinity. How can 1 plus 1 plus 1 equal 1? And how can God be 1 but 3 but 3 but just 1? How is that possible? We can't understand it. Well, we can't understand what we call the incarnation either. And that is 100% God plus 100% man equals 100% Jesus. He's not Hercules. If you remember the myth of Hercules, Hercules is supposedly, according to Greek mythology, the son of Zeus, but he's half God and half man, and so he is really, really strong but mortal. Jesus isn't Hercules. He's not half man, half God. He is all God and all man all the time. What did he do? Well, Christians believe that he was born of a virgin around 5 BC, more or less, lived a perfectly sinless life, revealed God clearly through his actions and teachings, and then as the climax of God's rescue, he died by crucifixion and then physically returned to life 3 days later. Okay, you say, well, okay, that's what he did. Big deal. How does that impact us? How does that rescue us? How did that fix our problem? Well, he fixed our problem because he provided us a record of a perfectly sinless life. And then look at B there. He endured the judgment of God as our substitute. He was our stand-in. He takes our place. We'll look at that more fully in just a few minutes. He restores our relationship with God. He defeats death through his own death and resurrection. And we call this, and there's this word that we use to describe how God, through Christ, solves this huge cosmic tragedy. And it's called atonement. You can usually remember it because you would spell it at one ment. What Jesus does, he brings us back to God. We who are divided, we who are separated, are brought back at one. Atonement is what God does through Christ to accomplish our rescue. And there are all these other words we're going to go through real quickly. And then we should have some time for some questions. First word that we use to describe what Jesus did is redemption. Redemption, it's an economic term. It's a marketplace term. It means to take something and to purchase it back. It means to take something of value and use it to obtain something else. Jesus' life and death are of infinite worth and infinite value. And through his death and resurrection, he buys back sinners for God. Redemption. The second word is imputation. And these are all important words, but don't worry about spelling. The words are important, the spelling isn't. Imputation. If you were at the Valentine's banquet, you heard Heather Payne sing this wonderful song, Sweet Exchange. Jesus Christ takes our place. It's like going into this really fancy restaurant. I've heard Max Lucado use this illustration. Going into this fancy restaurant dressed in tatters and being met at the door and saying, I'm sorry, sir, you have to have a coat and tie if you're going to eat at this restaurant. And well, I'm dressed like this. I'm in jeans and a shirt that's untucked. And the maitre d' taking his own coat and putting it over him and placing his tie around his neck. It is covering us by taking what we have and giving us what he has. It's switching so that we have his record of righteousness and he takes our record of sin. That's imputation. The third word, Paul uses this word in Romans 3 that we just read a few minutes ago, is propitiation. That's found in Romans 3. What do we mean when we say propitiation? Well, remember, we said that Jesus is our substitute and we said that he takes our place so that he gets what we deserve, and we get what he deserves. Propitiation means that at the cross, Jesus endured the holy, infinite anger, judgment, wrath of God for us. Paul says, so that he could be both just and the justifier, so that he could punish sin completely. In the person of a human being, and yet we could go free. How does God give us what we deserve and yet not give us what we deserve? Miraculously, the story of eternity is that God gives himself what we deserve. God gives himself what we deserve. Fourth, justification. Because he himself has taken what we deserve. Because the judge has walked back from behind the bench and slapped the handcuffs onto his own hand. We are declared not guilty. When God looks at us, he sees his Son. When God looks at us, he sees a sinner whose sin has already been punished. And therefore, this good and righteous judge is able to slam the gavel down and say, "You are innocent. Enter in." Justification. Fifth, victory. Jesus triumphantly defeats sin, Satan, death, through his own death and resurrection. Jesus' death is the death stroke of all that is bad and sad and wrong and evil in this world. John Donne, English poet, would say, "Death, be not proud." Why? And he gets down to the end of the poem and he says, "Because death, thou shalt die." We believe that at the cross, Jesus Christ has achieved the ultimate victory of eternity by dealing death to death itself. And that leads to reconciliation. That is, that we who were once enemies with God now have peace with God. We who were once alienated from God are now brought back into fellowship with God. We who were once living in hatred toward God are made friends of God. But not just reconciliation, adoption. And this is G. And this is a glorious, glorious truth. Jesus doesn't just make us friends with God. He doesn't just bring peace to our relationship. He doesn't just bring us to where he's our buddy. God isn't Wilson on the other side of the fence, looking over, you know, we only see his head and giving us little wise little pieces of proverbs to kind of get us through the day. No, we're not just good neighbors. It's more than that. We are literally adopted into his family. Adoption. Jesus doesn't just break down the barriers of anger and strife and warfare between us and God, but he literally brings us into God's family so that we can be called children of God. And we can call God our Father through Christ. And then finally, the last thing he gives us is life. Unending, full, everlasting, never-ending, ever-growing, ever-expanding, true, beautiful, crystal-clear, sweet water, life. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 6 that the wages of sin is death. The only paycheck that sin will give you. And if you are a worker of sin, and we are all of ourselves employed by sin, the only paycheck that is ever cut for us is death. The paycheck of sin is death. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's the gospel. That's the good news of how God has solved the impossible problem. God looked on us with pity and saw human beings who could not fix ourselves. And he did the impossible. Impossible for us, impossible from our perspective. Because with man it is impossible. But as Jesus says, with God, all things are possible. We have a few minutes. Any questions? Yes, sir.
Me?
Okay.
Did you call me?
I saw your hand, so.
Okay.
Well, okay. The question is a huge one, and it doesn't have an easy answer. And basically his question is, and let's just use the specific spiritual gift that Paul mentions that is really the heart of the controversy, speaking in tongues. Is that to be practiced? Okay, well healing or speaking in tongues. I am not, I'll use speaking in tongues just as a jumping off part. I've never spoken in tongues. I don't feel comfortable telling God what he cannot do and what he cannot use. But I do know this. In the New Testament, the Greek word for tongues is glossolalia. And that just means languages. And if you read the instances where tongues are mentioned, again, tongues means languages, just like spirit means ghost. The words are synonyms for one another. They mean the same thing. What's being referred to here is not, it's not babble. It's not untranslatable, just a mishmash of just sounds coming out of the mouth. It is what we would call French or Spanish or something like that. And so, I think that a lot of times what we see is not what the Bible is describing. I think what the Bible is describing is speaking in foreign languages. And again, with healing, we are told to pray for healing. We are told to pray that God will hear our prayers. That's what we do here on every Wednesday night. God, heal these people. And so we obviously believe that God is still able to heal. We don't believe, however, that we have individuals who are having apostolic authority. People like Peter, Paul, James, John, who we can look to and presume that just because they are who they are, they can heal you. Only God can heal. Yes, sir. And
was another reason to show that this is real, and that the Gentiles can be saved. You know, the Jews had a hard
time. The spreading of the gospel is.
This showed the Jews that, hey, these people are speaking in our language,
and that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians that if you were to speak in tongues, you must have a translator there, because the purpose of the gift is to communicate the gospel. And I'm someone, I was physically disabled. I believe God healed me as an infant. I'm not supposed to walk. At the same time, I don't believe that healing came through the vehicle of a man where I could come to a single person and say, you healed me. God healed me. God can still heal. We can't presume to have that same power. But anyway, we're going to close. It's already 6:30. If you have any more questions, I'm going to be up front for a while. And so come up here and ask if you do, and I'll try and answer your questions as best I can. All right, let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your power for rescuing us. Dismiss us in peace and grace and love in Jesus' name.